Thank you, Ben, and I will recognize that Ben has been given, I don't know, 10 different slideshows to go through this morning, and so thank you for your flexibility and working through that, and you adjusted well for us, so thank you, brother. Before we jump into the Sermon on the Mount, I want to read something, and this comes from Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, this is immediately after the fall, where Adam and Eve sinned, and they fell, and bringing all of humanity down with them. Verses 1 through 10 reads like this. Now the man, that would be Adam, had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have obtained a male child and the help of the Lord. I think when she names him Cain, she has an understanding that this is the one that the Lord promised, who will deliver us, who will crush the head of the serpent and eliminate the curse that they have just been told. Verse 2. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the flocks, and Cain was a cultivator of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord and from the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought an offering from the firstborn of his flock and from the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his face was gloomy. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face gloomy? If you do well, will your face not be cheerful? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain talked to his brother Abel, and as it happened, when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said to him, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Now, it didn't take very long for some of the sins of humanity to reveal themselves as they were played out on the course of human lives. The hearts of the people had become sinful, and their actions followed suit. The first man on earth who was born, who was thought to be this great deliverer who had been promised, very quickly, within a few years, had found himself a murderer who killed his brother out of jealousy, and he refused to accept the responsibility of his actions, saying, am I my brother's keeper? How did Cain go from simply being a farmer to taking this drastic step of becoming a murderer of his brother? Well, the answer comes in verses 6 and 7. Look again, if you're still there with me. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? You see, there was anger within his heart, and the seed of anger would bear a fruit. Verse 7, in the middle of the verse, and if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Sin, some of your translations might even say crouching, lurking or crouching. That's what a tiger does, or that's what a lion does, and it waits to pounce upon its prey. In this case, it was Cain who was the prey of sin. Sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. You must put it down, put it to death, and destroy the sin that is within you. He did not do it, and instead the sin destroyed Cain. The seed of anger grew in his heart because he did not root out the anger, and it grew and produced a harvest of murder. And that's what Jesus is getting after when he lays this out in the Sermon on the Mount. And the same is true for us. If anger resides in your heart and its desire is for you, if you don't master anger, it will destroy you. We would all do well to take note of the words that Jesus lays out for us in and the greatest sermon that he ever preached. Now, go back in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21. And I'll remind you that we are going through this Sermon on the Mount. And last week, we introduced the body of the message. The body of the message, and it really starts in verse 17. Do not presume that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. To fulfill. He wants to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, this body of the message goes all the way until chapter 7, verse 12, and everything. Therefore, treat people in the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. There's that phrase, the law and the prophets. And everything that is sandwiched within is going to be Jesus' teaching. And he's going to rebuke the Pharisees for their faulty understanding of the law and the prophets. And he's going to correct our understanding so that we understand the intentions of the law, ultimately to reveal sin. But remember, Jesus is the one who would fulfill the law. And as he does this, he focuses on six elements in chapter 5, six elements of the law, six commandments that he's going to teach us about for the sake of righteousness. Six times he'll say, "You have heard," and then he'd go on, "but I say to you," and the first one is the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment. There it is. The sixth commandment. Verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder. You shall not murder." Now, I suppose that this is the most basic and fundamental law. I think that there is a law in any and every single code of law within the government for as long as government has been around. Even all of the ancient codes have something about murder and what is to happen in the case of murder. I was just curious of some of the statistics in the state of Idaho, and I think we're all aware of what happened up in northern Idaho. I think it was at Thanksgiving time, and we bristle when we hear things like that, and we want justice, and we cry out, we scream for justice. We want that. We want to see it happen. And I think that when the Pharisees heard Jesus say this, they gave a hearty amen. "You shall not murder. That's the law." Mm-hmm. Preach it. Mm-hmm, yep. In the state of Idaho, in 2020, Ada County first, there were actually 12 homicides. In Ada County, in 2021, there were 14 homicides. Suggests to me that the number is going up. I don't know if that's true per capita. In the state of Idaho, there were 53 homicides in 2020, and in 2021, there were 55 homicides. This is according to the state police crime reporting website. You can go and look that up. We are confronted with the reality of murder. Every year, maybe not every day in our lives, but every year, we learn about something that happened in our county, in our state, in our nation. Even last night, I didn't focus a whole lot on it, but I think in Texas there was another shooting that took place, and we are confronted with injustice, law-breaking. And it's devastating. And yet, I would pose the question, where does it begin? Where does this idea of murder start? How does somebody go from this place, living in a city, having a job, having all the things that we would think are pretty normal everyday life, to murdering, taking the life of an innocent person? I think that Jesus clues in throughout his message, and in particular in our texts here today. I do want to draw attention that when Jesus says this, he offers no criticism of the commandment there. And by the way, this is a direct quote from the Septuagint in Exodus 20, verse 13, and then also in Deuteronomy 5:17. But then he adds this statement at the end of the verse, and whoever commits murder shall be answerable to the court. I think that that was true, but what I understand he's saying here is a reference to the oral law, the law that the Pharisees would have been thinking and in reference to. A couple details that I want to draw out of this. There are two words that we will often use. One is murder, and the other is killing. I've got it up there different. And there is a separation. There is a difference between the two. As I read it in my Bible, it says, you shall not murder. And most, at least modern translations, have the same word. The ESV, the NIV, the New King James also was like the New American Standard. However, the King James is a little bit different. It says, you shall not kill. It uses the word kill. And I would think that the word for murder is a little bit better translation. The simple idea of the word that is used here is the idea of killing a man unjustly. Killing a man unjustly. The word here is phaneo, and in my translation, at least, it uses it in a very similar way every time, either murder or to slay or some way to convey the idea. It was not just to kill. This would be opposed to the idea of killing, say, in Acts 10:13, where Peter had a vision, and these unclean animals came down that the Lord had brought to him, and he says, kill, different word, kill and eat, in reference to an animal. Now, that word can be used in reference to man, and it does not indicate whether it is just or unjust. But the word that is used here, the word that is used in the law, and the word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5:21 is the word for murder. There is a difference between murder and the execution of somebody who justly deserves it. Now, there were murderers in the Bible, and I want to draw attention to them very briefly. Here's a few. In the Bible, we have Cain. I've already looked at him. But Pharaoh was a murderer. Remember all those baby boys that he had murdered, that he had killed there in Egypt. But then on top of that, Moses, David, Absalom, his son, Queen Athaliah, who's got a very bizarre story. You'll have to go to the Chronicles and read her story. But she was a murderer. Herod, when he killed all those babies in Bethlehem. Barabbas and Saul, who would become Paul. And some of you might even be surprised to read, for me to read such a list of people who are murderers, because on the one hand, some of the people on that list, like Athaliah, we would say, well, yes, absolutely. And she deserves judgment for what she did. But then we look at others, and we say, wait a minute, Moses, David, they're heroes of the faith. They were murderers too? And the answer is yes, they were. They were murderers. Let's go back to our text, because Jesus goes on to say something a little bit different. We've got the idea of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Verse 22, but I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be answerable to the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be answerable to the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, last week I raised a question. According to this standard, who can be righteous? And the answer was no one. No one raised their hand and said, well, I've been perfect, I've never been angry, and I've never sinned, therefore. Nobody raised their hand to say that. We'll come back and consider this at the end, Lord willing, but the reality is that Jesus does demand this. He wants this, he calls for it, and in fact, that's what he says there in verse 48, therefore, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And nobody here in this room can claim that they've never been angry at their brother in the way that Jesus is going after. So we must answer the question, what is anger? What does it really mean to be angry? In my life, there have been a few times I've been asked for the definition of a word, and I didn't know how to respond. And I think anger is kind of one of those words. Sometimes we might struggle to define what it is. And my response might be, well, I know it when I see it. When I see a man and his emotions start to flare up and he turns red and you can see the veins start to pop out in his neck and his teeth get clenched and he makes a fist and he starts raising his voice, well, that's anger, right? That's what we see that. How do you explain all those different things? A man is angry. Well, thankfully, there are some dictionaries that help me to understand this. This is from the Oxford Dictionary. A strong feeling of annoyance, displeasure, or hostility. I read that and I thought, oh, anger is that feeling I get when I would have something happen from my sister, right? You know what I'm talking about? Or from my in-laws, or from that guy at work, or that neighbor that I've got who just annoys me. Okay, maybe that's not the best definition. This is another definition. Anger is an emotion characterized by antagonism towards someone or something that you feel has deliberately done you wrong. Oh, okay, I get it now. I've been wronged, right? I've been walk across the room and I stub my toe and and I'm angry at the pulpit or whatever it is or the Legos that I stepped on and I get angry. Well, according to that definition, it could be directed at a person or an inanimate object. And there's many other definitions. I think we understand the idea of what's going on when we talk about what anger is, though. And I do want to point out that anger, according to either of these definitions and many other definitions, can be good or bad. Anger can be good or bad. But what Jesus is getting after here, I think we can see in the idea of a progression. There's a progression and a progression of judgment. And so let's look at this again, the end of verse 22. Whoever is angry with his brother shall be answerable to the court. We've got anger, and then they are answerable to the court. He goes on and he says this, whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, is answerable to the Supreme Court. He is guilty. That's the idea of what's going on here. And the word that is used here, my translation, the New American Standard says, you good for nothing. Well, they're guilty, but the ESV says, whoever insults his brother. The King James and the NIV actually transliterate it, the word raka, which carries the idea of emptiness. You airhead, you blockhead, you imbecile, you idiot. And we could go on and on and on. And I know this because I have been called every one of those things that I just said. And it doesn't feel very nice. He goes on. A third one. And really, again, hopefully you can see this progression. You fool. You shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. I think the focus is upon the judgment and the progression and the sustaining, the refusing to put it down, to root out the sin of anger that is buried within the heart. That word for fool is moros, from where we get the word morons. Yes, if you were thinking about a certain movie, okay, that's coming up in the idea, okay. But there's a progression. I want you to see the progression, and I want you to understand something. Jesus, it tells us that he was angry at times. And in fact, he does say that phrase, you good for nothing, and he does call the Pharisees a fool. Now, some will ask the question, does this mean that we can't joke with each other? Can we not tease and poke and prod and have fun with each other? I don't think that that's what Jesus is going here. In fact, I think that teasing and joking and laughing with each other is a good and a healthy and a right thing. Families that laugh together stay together. All right, I've changed the phrase a little bit, but I think you can get the idea of what I'm talking about here. What I see Jesus dealing with here is a continued progression of anger, a perpetual sin that is never put to death, and the result of anger ultimately is the fiery hell, as he says. The focus is upon allowing sin to go into your heart unchecked, to never deal with it, to never repent, and the final result is judgment. With that in mind, there is a righteous judgment. There is a righteous judgment. I told you a second ago, a righteous anger. I told you a moment ago that Jesus had said each one of those things. He was angry. He said, "You good for nothing and you fool," at various times. We are told in Scripture in Ephesians 4:26, we are told to be angry. It says this, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Again, there's a perpetual anger that is not dealt with. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Two times in the life of Christ, he went into the temple. He started flipping over the money tables and he took control of the temple and he would not let any sellers of merchandise go through. And he said, "You have made this place a place of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers." And he was angry. I don't know any other word for it than that. To say that he had a righteous and a just anger. And there are times that we should be angry. Furthermore, understand that God is angry with sin. Remember Jonah? He was told to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go. He spent 3 days in the belly of a great fish. He was spit out. Finally, he goes to Nineveh, and he says, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." In Jonah 3:9, the king called for repentance, and he said, "Who knows? Maybe God may turn and relent and withdraw his," and here's the phrase, "burning anger." God has a burning anger against sin so that we will not perish. That's what the king of Nineveh said. Understand that there are times that are right to be angry, and it is in regard to sin. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about an unrighteous anger, and I think we could see this drawn out in so many ways, but the most obvious way that we see is with the tongue. With the tongue. I think I wrote James 4, but I think it's James 3, actually. James 3, 5 and 6. "See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And a tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity, the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." See, your words reveal the attitude that is buried within your heart. That's what the tongue is. It reveals whether the heart is clean or unclean. It shows you what is there. And so often we demonstrate our anger with our words. In another place, this is in James as well. And in James 1:19 and 20, he says, "But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." And now in the immediate context, there is a context of suffering. The people that James wrote to were suffering. And James says this, if you go back to verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when," not if, "but when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach." You got trials in your life? You got suffering in your life? Go to the Lord and ask for wisdom. Again, the context is in those trials that the Lord brought your way, that you're suffering through. And so often people say, "Lord, what are you doing? Why did you bring this trial? Why is this here? Lord, I need you. I need wisdom." But you know what? So often the response is anger. "I'm not angry at this guy or that guy or whatever it is they have. I'm angry at you, God." And that's what happens. And so in the context of what's going on here, it just talks about the word of God. Immediately before this, the context when it says be slow to speak is the idea of contending with God. Brothers and sisters, do you have anger in your heart? Anger that is directed at God and toward God, you must deal with it by turning to the word of God, being slow to speak, slow to contend with the word of God, quick to listen. If there's anger in your heart, turn to the word of God and listen to the word of God. I think we could draw it into the context of God's people. Be quick to listen so that you can understand and know what the problem is. Now let's turn back here and stay here in Matthew 5 for a minute. Because Jesus takes anger that was residing within the heart of a person, and he transitions it to worship. Worship. Look in verses 23 and 24 with me. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Why does it matter if we let anger reside in our hearts? What if we just don't act out upon our anger? Well, Jesus deals with this, and he says, if you're presenting your offerings. Now, to the context that Jesus was speaking to, it was an Old Testament context, and the people, as he talks about these offerings and bringing your offerings before the Lord, they're thinking of the temple and making a sacrifice. And before they make these offerings, maybe it's a goat, before they make that offering or whatever the particular offering is for that particular instance, he calls attention, hey, if you remember, your brother has something against you, then go to your brother. I think that this context of worship in the Old Testament directly transfers to our context of worship today. Today we come, public worship. We come, we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We pray. We study the Bible together. We have fellowship with one another. We give offerings in the offering plate. And in just a minute, we are going to take communion together. That is all part of public worship. And as Jesus says here, if you are getting ready to put something in the offering, or if you are getting ready to partake of communion, and you remember that your brother has something against you, what he says is to confess it in your heart and repent. No. Leave your offering. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. If I could sum this all up together, I would sum it up into these words: an angry heart interferes with worship. An angry heart interferes with worship. We are going to take communion in just a moment, and some of you, I can imagine, have an angry heart, who have a brother who has something against you, or somebody who has something against you. I remember, and I think I've shared this before, but when we were in California, we took the kids to a summer camp. It wasn't at in the mountains like we might think of here. It was at the beach down in San Diego. It was a lot of fun, but one of the last things that we always did was we would take communion together, and Pastor John would talk about passages like this and others, and we'd give the kids an opportunity to take communion together, but before they did that, we'd give them an opportunity to confess their sin. And it was kind of when cell phones were starting to come out, and we would open up the phones so that kids could go and call a sibling, or that they could call their mom and dad or their friend, and they could call them and say, hey, you know what, I said this about 10 minutes before I left. Mom, will you forgive me? Or whatever the context was for that individual person, so that they could come back and not have their angry heart interfere with their worship. Now, some of you, right here, right now, might be able to say to the person you're sitting with, your son, your daughter, your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, and you can just say, hey, you know what? This happened this week, and I need forgiveness. Will you forgive me? But some of you can probably deal with whatever it is with a text. And some of you may have to go a little bit further, and you'll actually need to leave from this building today and go to a brother or a sister or whoever it is and say, you know what? I participated in this feud, and this is what I did. I was sinful, I was wrong, and I need your forgiveness. And if that's you, I want to encourage you, let the plate pass. And go to your brother, go to your sister. And here's the thing, we talked a couple weeks ago, and we're going to get into this in chapter 7, but we use the word forgive because there's a response. I need you to forgive me. And the response is, I forgive you. We'll talk about some of those elements of what forgiveness includes and what it means and what it does not mean. There are consequences to sin. Don't get me wrong, okay? But if you've got something that you've done to your brother, to your sister, to somebody, go and seek forgiveness. Because an angry heart interferes with your worship. And I want no interference. No interference at all. You see, saying sorry just means, okay, that it's okay, I might have made a mistake, but saying, please forgive me means I've sinned against you and I need forgiveness. No promises again. They may not respond with forgiveness. I cannot promise that they will. But you can do everything within your power to come to the table seeking reconciliation and forgiveness. And if that's you, if you need to go somewhere else, come and give me a call and I'll meet you here tomorrow. And you and I will take communion together. And that will be our spiritual service of worship as we come before the Lord. One more thing before we do take communion. I want to end with this, the righteousness of Christ. And how does this work then with people like Moses and David and Paul who are murderers? Because doesn't 1 John 3:15 say everyone who hates his brother is a murderer? And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Furthermore, Revelation 21:8 says, but for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, and the immoral persons, the sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. How does this work with these men who are clearly murderers and yet followers of God? This week, somebody, I'm very thankful for this person, they sent me a text on Monday, and they asked, this is a paraphrase, you said that if we've been angry with our brother, then we are not righteous. But don't we have the righteousness of Christ if we believe? And the answer is yes. According to Jesus' standard, the standard of perfection, none of us can earn our own righteousness. It must be given to us, and that's what we call grace. It is received through faith. And Romans 4, 5, and 6 says this, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to us as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And here's what David said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. That's what we call grace, the forgiveness of sins. That's what grace is. That's what it looks like. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, then you, brothers and sisters, have been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God sees you as righteous. Are you really righteous? Did you earn it yourself? No. No way. But God's grace has made you righteous in his sight. He goes on, I did read this last week in Romans 5:3-4. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled. And I want to focus on that word fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus Christ did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the law. And for those that might be here today who have never trusted and put their faith in Jesus Christ, today you can ask and receive that forgiveness of sin, not because of anything you've done, but because of what Jesus did for you. And if you confess your sin with a simple statement of, Lord, forgive me, I am a sinner, I need forgiveness, I believe that Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead, you can have that peace, that forgiveness that Jesus offers. We're going to take communion. And as we do, I want to give a quick clarification and an explanation of what communion is. And furthermore, I'll say, communion is only for believers, only for those who have placed their trust, their faith in Jesus Christ, in the forgiveness of his death, for the forgiveness of sin, and believing in his resurrection, the hope of eternal life. That is only for those who are Christians. And for any that are visiting here today, you are welcome to participate in communion with us if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. But I want to draw attention to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and to drink the cup. For the one who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not properly recognize the body. Brothers and sisters, right now is a time for you to reflect, to remember the life of Christ and the sacrifice that he gave for you. And if you have something against your brother, before you participate in this worship, go to your brother. Seek forgiveness. I'll give you just a few moments to meditate.